Okay, if you would turn to John 17, we're going to continue on in the high priestly prayer. And Paul, filling in for Paul, we should have remembered Paul in our prayer too, because he has head and chest cold, and I talked with him last night and he wasn't feeling very well, but remember Paul as well. But he asked me to teach a few weeks back, and I appreciate the opportunity to continue our study in John 17. This has been a blessing for me. I know you guys get what I'm able to share with you, but the teacher, I believe in most cases, is blessed more because of the things that he can see and grasp and pull out, and can't necessarily share everything, but I'm sure we're going to give it a good try this morning. So here we are, the high priestly prayer. This is our third lesson, and like we said, the other two was quite earlier. So let's begin and kind of give a recap. So let's go to John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus spoke these things, and raising his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come." I remember all the times throughout the Gospels where Jesus, they would seek to kill him, they would seek to stone him, and he would slip out of their midst. Why? Because the hour hadn't come. But now we see here that he's raising his eyes to his Father, I believe longing to go home, longing to get back to where he came from. And he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Just as you gave him authority over all mankind, so that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth by accomplishing the work which you have given me to do. And now you, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world existed." So much there. And we went over that a month or two back. But when I look at this, and I see within this prayer, first of all, he's praying for his mediatorial work, the work that he's come to do, to be the sacrifice. And we also see here that he's praying for his messianic glory to come back. So when we examine the context here, Jesus is speaking of the glorification of the Son in his mediatorial work on the cross. Let me glorify you. And particularly for the victory of the Son in his work sent to do. So the time of the cross has come. And lastly, for the restoration of the Son to be the glory he enjoyed with the Father before the world even existed. Now keep a couple of things here in mind. First of all, it's very uncommon for a Jew to call God Father. And for 2,000 years, we've kind of done that, you know, and we've understood. And as we look into this, please understand what he's saying and sharing with these disciples, the apostles, that they don't have the luxury that we've had with the New Testament scriptures. That's explained everything. And as he prays here, we begin to see he knows where they're going to end up. They will believe in what's coming. So he says here, keep in mind that for the disciples to hear Jesus again call God Father was very uncommon. I think we have about 14 times in the Old Testament where God is even called Father. And it's never a situation where a person is calling him Father. This is very, 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 very unique. So what does that mean for us today?
We're adopted into the family.
Adopted into the family. Abba, Father, right? Anything else when you think about that? What does it mean to you maybe personally?
A personal relationship.
Very close, intimate relationship. Right.
Security in our faith.
Security in our faith. ADT has nothing on the security that we have in the Lord. Isn't that right? Yeah. So, anything else?
Though we could do that today, we still should reverence Him.
Oh, yeah.
Some people just...
Oh, beware of that, right?
They think taking God's name in vain is a curse word. No, it can be any little frivolous
thought.
Yeah.
Protector and provider.
So what we see here then, our Father who is in heaven, which is something very new, and what we look at is that the Creator God wants a personal relationship with us. the Creator. When you stand and look, and Ray, as you probably many times have in the last few weeks, look up and you see Jupiter, then you see Saturn, and you see Venus, and the man that casts those into place, that holds them where they are, wants a relationship with me. Why? Why? Let's look at that. So his whole purpose in writing the gospel, let's don't forget, John's whole purpose is that men might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? He's God, the Son of God, and that in believing they might have life through his name. Okay? Life in his name. And his messianic sonship is the very thing that is in mind here when we look at chapter 17. So, also in this, we discover that there is a special group of people that have been given to the Father. And that's kind of interesting, too, as we look at this. By the Father to the Son, and it's done in an efficacious grace, so that is guaranteed. We know that through Ephesians. So we have a divine selection here being referenced. And additionally, the knowledge of the Lord cannot be separated from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do we understand that? They're not separated. And so we're looking here. So, I glorified you on the earth in his mediatorial work, in all that he did. He glorified the Father in that. And what we're seeing here is that the accomplishing of the work which you have given me to do is the foundation of our prayer. Okay? Again, we're just in the introduction. So, at this point, the earthly work is finished. Remember now, he just had the first Lord's Supper. And they've moved just a little ways. And now he's teaching them and praying, and they're listening to this. So we're just a few short hours away from him being hung on a cross. And the last verse in our first lesson, verse 5, it says, "And now you, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world existed." I think we see there that he's stretching it all the way back into eternity past. Long before the creation of the universe, our Lord is longing to go home. I think that's very true. The incarnation of the Son of God. So, okay. That was our first lesson. In our second lesson, we looked at verses 6 to 10. Let's look at those together again to bring us up to speed. "I have revealed your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." I have revealed your name. We're going to look at some of these things. "They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have followed your word. They, or now they have come to know that everything which you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them." Receive there is a very important word. We look at it. "And truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on the behalf of those whom you have given me." I'm catching a theme there. "Because they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine." I wanted to pause on that just a second. How many times have we ever looked and considered, as we said in a worship service, how the Lord has blessed us? How he's given us everything we have, right? Everything. And whenever we write a tithe check or do something sacrificially, it's really we feel like we're just giving back part of something he's already given us, right? We feel that way. And that's what we see, and I was going to point that out. It kind of came to me here. In verse 10, it says, "All things that are mine are yours." I've prayed that. I have nothing that he hasn't given me. But this second part, no man can pray. "And yours are mine." Him and the Father are one. That's what we're seeing here. "And I have been glorified in them." So keep in mind, we're recapping here our first two lessons, and Jesus is letting us know that it is the Father who chose us. And I've kind of emphasized this already, but back in John 15:16, Jesus said to the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." So is this a conflict here? Remember what John 1:1 tells us. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word..." I'm sorry, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So someone may say, well, that's a contradiction, right? Jesus said, I gave. And now he's saying that the Father gave. Why do you think he could say that and it not be a conflict?
They're one in essence. They're carrying out the same functions. Different functions, the same goal and purpose.
Okay. I got something here from Augustine I like to read. Bring in the big guns to override you there. No. Augustine here was responding to this seeming contradiction, not so much to us, but he said, we must remember that the Lord Jesus is one of the members of the eternal Trinity. Now they have come to know that everything, what we're looking at here, we'll start over with that, one of the members of the eternal Trinity, and so as a member of the eternal Trinity, he along with the Father chose the people of God, but then there came a time when he was the mediatorial Son. 33 years. He set it aside. He became a son of the Most High, a bondservant to the Father, and came to accomplish His will. But when we were chosen by God, they were both together in eternity past. So it's not a contradiction. He was there when the selections were made. Don't understand anything further than that. That's kind of deep for me. That's as far as I can go with it. But these people that we're seeing here, let me continue what he said. As a man, as the mediatorial son, he received the gift from the Father, the gift which he, as the eternal Son, participated in as giver. You have to think about that just a little bit. So these men, the apostles, followed the word they had been given. The Lord goes on to say in verse 7 and 8 that they have known. Now they have come to know that everything which you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. You think they really truly understood what's taking place here as they're looking around? I think what we're seeing here is sovereignty at work.
Right.
They're going to get it.
Right. They haven't gotten it yet.
No.
They don't get it till Pentecost.
Right. Yeah. They don't grab it till
then.
He
told them, stay in Jerusalem.
Stay in Jerusalem. And Thomas said, I won't believe it unless I put my finger in the nail print, right? So they have known, they have received, and they have believed. And I believe when we're looking at this, we need to keep that in mind as well, that he's looking a little bit forward here. He's going to talk about the son of perdition in a minute. And the son of perdition was just, in fact, doing his deed at that time.
Another example of this is where in the New Testament it speaks of us being glorified already.
Uh-huh.
But I haven't been glorified.
Nope.
But it's a done deal. There's no doubt.
Speaking about security now, aren't we?
Right.
Yeah, the security. And again, we're still in the startup here. In the 9th verse, he says, I ask on their behalf. He's saying, I pray for them. And in a moment, he's going to say what he's praying for. He will tell the Father, keep them. Sanctify them. A word we'll look at a little bit more too. But he's praying for them. And finally he concludes in verse 10 by saying in effect, Lord, I'm just commending to you those who are yours, because all things that are mine are yours and yours are mine. And like I said, that second part of that phrase, we're unable to say. So we now come to our text for today. I think in my old Sunday school material it said the focal verses. And that's where we are. We're at the focal verses, starting in verse 11. So we're kind of rolling it up, seeing what's taking place. And in verse 11, Jesus continues. He says, I am no longer to be in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. Anybody wants to express what that name is? We'll look. So that they may be one just as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished except the son of destruction, yours may say perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. It was foretold there would be one, right? When you research that, you can look at Psalms 41:9 if you wanted to make a note. It says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But I discovered last night in doing a little more research on that particular idea, the son of perdition, the one, the son of destruction. In Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, listen to what it says. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But I, if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. What did he do with that? Throw it to the potter. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Remember how he was trying to recant? Nah, and he threw it back, the 30 pieces of silver. Very strong there, Zechariah 11. God foreknew that Judas, while exercising his own free will, exactly what he would do, how he would betray the Son. Okay. Look at me with verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I'm just continuing on with our focal verses. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them away from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I'm getting the idea here, we're not part of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Interesting word. So that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So as we look at these verses, we're running 11 through 19 is what we're going to try to cover today without much of a chance of getting there. But we're going to shoot at it. As I read these verses, did you feel the deep love the Lord has for His disciples? Do you see the words that He was using, like in verse 11? Keep them. Watch over them. Protect them. Keep them away from the evil one. Sanctify them. And so what we're looking at here in verse 11, we have an expression of verse 9. It's a continuation of verse 9. If you look back at it, it was in the previous lesson. But it's kind of running along the same line there. It says, ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Because we're in the world, but we're not of the world. So what does that mean to you as you get up in the morning and brush your teeth? Seemingly in the world. But you're not of the world.
I'm part of the world system.
Okay.
But it speaks of election. He doesn't pray for the unelect. He prays for the elect.
It's a group. I pray for them whom you have given me. Okay. All right. Anybody else? What does it mean to you to be in the world but not of the world?
We're not supposed to love it.
Trouble. What's that?
We're not supposed to love it. We're not supposed to love the world.
Yeah. In inappropriate ways, what I'd say. Yeah, I love the beauty of the mountains. I love those beauty. Yeah, and love is a word that we use kind of sometimes out of place, right? But I do love it. God created them. I look for them when He restores and how they look.
But He's talking about the world system, like it.
Very much so. So when you look at that, you think of the world. There you go. But when you said that, it kind of generalized everything. But yeah, I do love the creation. I do love to look at the stars and all that. Yeah, His creation. Makes me know that He's up there, right? So what we're looking at, I am no longer going to be in the world, He said in verse 11, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. It's easy to see the idea behind these verses is He's asking the Father to keep them. And something I want to stress here, and I'll probably do it through it two or three more times, but Jesus' prayers are always what? Effectual. Yeah, they're effectual. What you're reading here, guys, is for you as we continue on in the prayer in our next lesson. But you're going to see how He's praying for us that we would be safe. And also, when we look here at the apostles being sanctified, what does it mean to be sanctified?
Set apart and holy.
Kind of like a vessel, right? You think of something in the temple maybe where they would take it and they would consecrate a vessel for the worship? Consider yourself a vessel. We are just clay in the potter's hand, right? To be used, some for common, some for special. Look around. There's a bunch of special pots in here. That's us. Used by God. And we all have a purpose. Is that not right? What is yours? Ultimately, we're to glorify God in all that we do. How's your thinking? How do we do? This is really foundational in how we live. And they see the prayer here. He's guarding us. He's protecting us. He's keeping us from the evil one. I see this as being very important in the way I understand the way I'm to live my life. Amen. To persevere. I'm sorry, go ahead.
When you said, what do you think of when you wake up in the morning and you're in the world, not of the world, is what is my purpose today, Lord? What would you have, how would you use me?
Yeah. So you make yourself available, right? And you want to listen to the leadership and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. What does that look like?
Depends on the day.
Depends on the day. Okay. But it is. It's something, I mean, this is so profound in how we live. This is so profound in my walk with the Lord that I understand I've been given. And as Deuteronomy tells us, all these different things had been consecrated, and such an example was a lamb without a blemish. And they were sanctified, they were consecrated, they were set apart for a service, and that service was death. And the Lord Jesus kind of has that in mind here as he's looking at this, that he's prepared. I've come to do the work that you've given me, Father. The time's here. And look how he ends it. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me, verse 18, into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. This is nothing to do morally. Jesus was perfect. This is setting his self aside to die for you and me. Sanctified. So let's back up a little bit. I'm kind of trying to stay kind of what's behind this, but let's look back at something. I am no longer, look at verse 11, in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. And look at this next phrase. The name which you have given me, which is?
Yeshua.
Yeshua.
Savior.
The Savior. You see that? The name? There's several things here. What name would this be? I was looking at one of these commentaries. He said that is both Father and now also the sons. What name would that be? And he says, keep in mind the name of God represents all that God is. It's his name. And I loved, as you go through John and you begin to look, and there's these great I am statements. You know, and if you ever think that he's not claiming to be God, but why did they take up stones to kill him? Sure. They knew exactly what he was saying.
He told them when they were upset that he was going to go away. He told them, I have to go away, but I'm going to give you my spirit.
My comforter. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So his name, the name of God represents all that God is. And when the name is given to the Son, it means that the Lord Jesus has all that God is. Therefore, Jesus is the full and the final unfolding of the eternal Father. What did he say to Philip? Philip said, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. What did he say?
You've seen me, you've seen the Father.
He said, Philip, I've been with you so long, you still don't get it. They're going to get it because his prayer guarantees it. That's what I'm saying. His prayer guarantees it. They're going to get it, and we know they got it. He said, Philip, when you look at me, you see the Father. What a statement.
What? Image of
the Godhead, Bob. Exactly.
That also proves what Paul said about
in Philippians 2,
that the natural man can't understand it. You have to have the Holy Spirit to get it.
Second Corinthians.
The Holy Spirit yet. Once they got the Holy Spirit, they got it.
Yeah, and that's how sometimes we need to be careful when we witness to somebody. We make it as clear as we possibly can, and it's as muddy as it can be to them, because the carnal mind is incapable of accepting the things of God. Mm-hmm. Only God can do that. Yeah. And it's through what? Foolishness of preaching. That's how it's been set up. So what this commentator was saying here, let me zero in on what he's saying here. Three times in John, Jesus speaks to the Father, or to His Father, of your name. He does that in verses 6, 11, and 12. And He says, I have revealed your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. In John 17, 6. In other words, the Son revealed His Father. He showed His people what His Father and their Father is like. So he prays in verse 11, second part of 11, first part of 12. He says, starting with Holy Father, He says, Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, so that they may be one just as We are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me. So what we're seeing here, and this commentator goes on to say in Hebrews 1:4 and John 17, there is the indication, the name without saying it. But Paul, who came along later, who was born again on the Damascus Road, right? He got it. Listen to what he wrote in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. For this reason also God exalted Him highly exalted Him, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
What was that, Philippians?
I'm sorry, it's Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Verse 11 again, it says, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So for our purposes, the key question is, are there two names here or one? Is the name of Jesus now the name above every name? Or like Hebrews 1 and John 17 say, an unspoken name, indeed the great unspoken name here is in view. But Paul's confession that Jesus Christ is Lord makes it obvious for us. Remember, Lord in the Greek is Kyrios, is the stand-in for Yahweh. It's a stand-in for Yahweh. A fair summary of the Old Testament might be Yahweh as Lord, and now through His blood in the New Covenant, we now say Jesus is Lord. That's the name above every name. That every knee will bow, that Jesus is Lord. That's what's being said here. So the name given to the Son, you see, the name of God is all that God is, and we talked about that. But when the name is given to the Son, it means simply that the Lord Jesus Christ has all that God is, and so He is therefore the full and final unfolding of the eternal Father. He's it. Isn't that something?
Well, we have to remember that specifically the incarnation of Jesus the man is a revelation from God.
Mm.
A walking, visible revelation. And most people didn't see it.
No.
But when Peter made his great confession, Jesus didn't say, good man. He said, the Holy Spirit revealed that to you. You didn't come up with that on your own.
Yeah. We've never accused Peter of being really bright, did we?
Yeah.
Yeah, right.
But after Pentecost,
he was
in chapter 4,
he was pretty sharp.
We could get him stoned really
easy. That's right.
Now, before you move on.
Oh, okay.
In Philippians 2, in verse 11, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When does this take place?
Oh boy, I wish Paul was here. He kind of spoke about it, and he kind of spoke that this is really kind of believers as well, as I recall. I might be out of touch there. But I think it would be maybe on the final day, the last day. I mean,
well, I
every tongue.
For them to confess Him as Lord, that it was only believers.
Who else could do that?
Yeah.
Yeah, that was the point, I think. Wasn't that right?
Yeah.
Yeah, who else could ever do that? So,
and that was the
timing.
I really ever heard that. I thought
We hear that a lot. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But it made sense what he was saying.
Right.
At the great white throne, the books are open. Yeah. Judged. Although they're judged, they go to the abyss, they bow their knee because he is Lord of all.
Lord of all, it says it.
Yeah. And so there is that final acknowledgement of the reprobate, the lost.
Mm.
I believe that's true.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's what?
It's in Revelation 2.
Right. Revelation as well or 2?
No, I don't know. I just know it was in there.
Okay. Okay. So everything we said here, I think the summation would be, Philip, behold, the great I Am stands before you in flesh. So that's what we see. Jesus prays the Father, keep them, and remember the Son's prayers are always answered. Another commentator I was looking at here kind of gives the example. He said, here you see Jesus as a mother hen brooding over her chicks. That's how he loved the apostles, how he loved the disciples, how he loves us. Okay? And again, as Ray alluded to earlier, there is much security for the believer here in Jesus' prayer. It does not have necessarily, it does have, I'm sorry, a spiritual side. What kind of security does a believer have? And I think we all understand the perseverance. But what does it mean to us as we live our lives to persevere?
Keep on keeping on.
Okay, to persevere, to walk in the Spirit. I think I was referring to that earlier. I was speaking, I asked Thursday night, I asked a question. I said, so I can be studying my material, looking at the Bible, doing all these things, praying earnestly. I'm full of the Spirit. And I get in my car and I drive and this guy cuts me off and I'm suddenly out. That's the way it works.
The flesh took over.
I allowed it to. So your point is that, what? To persevere means I will enable the Spirit of God to guide my actions. Period. All the time. Do we do it? No. Let's be honest.
The bigger part is the faithfulness of God.
Yes.
Our perseverance is
the keeping
of us and brings glory to Him, but it's God's faithfulness.
Right, right. It's interesting, you know. They say if you can choose to believe, you can also lose what you believe. So, I need all the help I can get. That's right. Beg pardon?
You never lose a gift,
right. That's right. Amen. That's right. That's right. So, in verse 11, he calls the Father, Holy Father, because His holiness guarantees that He will keep us. Okay? In verse 12, he mentions the Son of Destruction. Yours may say perdition. Some have even argued to go so far as to say that he was one of the chosen. That's kind of silly because someone to say that, they don't know how to read Scripture. Okay? I'm not even going to deal with that at all. So notice the 14th verse. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So here we find Jesus stating that he gave them the Father's word, implying He had placed it within them. And they're not showing much, as Ray said, at this point in time, but He knows they will. Why?
Because God's
He's God. That's right. Christians who are like the world in their actions are fundamentally troubled in their hearts. So have you ever known a Christian who thought they could be part of the world? Or acted like they were? Pretty shallow folk, right?
Or reprobates.
That's the worst part. They could not be saved at all. And through that, we have what? Easy believism, everything that takes place. With that, which is...
He wants me rich.
He wants what?
He wants me rich.
He wants me rich. Oh, right. Yeah. Prosperity gospel. One thing I think that we've touched on and go around and talking about is our lives are different. We're different. That's why the world hates us. What are we referenced as in comparison to? We are light and the world therefore is dark, right? And light overcomes darkness. I remember when Sue and I went to Carlsbad Caverns 100 years ago, and we went in and we was walking down and down, and we walked in and we were several thousand feet below the surface. And the guy said, "We want you to experience total darkness." I'm thinking, oh, great. You know, so, you know, when you really go into that, you know, you kind of have those things firing anyway. But, and they said this thing here, they said, cover the face of your watch, because even that little bit of light would overcome all the darkness. Isn't that something? And that's the way our lives are. We're light. And it says here that they hated him, and he pretty much guarantees that they're going to hate us. Expect it. Expect it.
Let me just say that the seeker sensitive movement in evangelicalism is such, so counter to this.
Mm-hmm.
The idea that we want to attract the world. That's not our mission. Our mission is to proclaim Christ to lost and those who are elect. And it's,
we cast the seed, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But we're not, our job is not to become like the world and attract them, which is what seekers sensitive.
That's what they do, and I think that's what we see.
Very serious error.
So the Christian life is never any lower than when it looks like the world.
Right.
Isn't that true?
That's true.
That's true. We're never any more debased, and I don't think we use that word of a believer, but if you are a believer and you're seeking to serve through man, appealing to man's fallen nature, I mean, if you explain it like that, surely they don't believe it. Right? That's sad. It's sad. So, because of our new position in Christ, we find that the very opposite is true. We're not like the world. So what does that mean? We're in the world. We're not of the world. Are they saying we need to be monks and go into a, you know? Is that called total separation from the world?
No, we need to be peculiar people.
Well, yeah, I fit that. Yeah.
There's a ditch on both sides, and then there's that narrow road.
Be in the world, but not of the system of things in this world.
Yeah, you said that earlier, and that's very true. The system is?
The satanic system.
Satanic, thank you. Yeah, so we look at that, and we see that, and we understand it. I was trying to think of something I'd thought of. It is, we're not to separate ourselves from the world.
Yeah.
We're not to incorporate ourselves into the world. But we are to separate ourselves from the world. Some Christians down through the centuries, like I said, have been like the monastics. They just run off and hide and beat yourselves with chains. And people, you know, that really think that they can appeal to the world, they really think that, won't the world love us more and our message be received better if we aren't so different? And, of course, the answer is no.
It's logical in the world.
It is. It is.
Wrong in the spiritual.
In the spiritual side. John 1:5 says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it." And then, like I said, it's like, what, 2 Corinthians 2:14? The carnal man makes no sense to them. So what are these verses telling us? It's saying it's the shedding of light on their sins that they have. Hate. He's different. Oh, he's a holier than thou. We're gonna get. Listen, they crucified our Lord, and if they could, they'll crucify you.
Mm-hmm. If he came back, they'll do it again.
So I think that needs to keep us that we know their condition is because of the fall of Adam. They are incapable of doing anything that can please God. Apart from God, they're hopeless. But we are to love them and to share with them, because until a man recognizes his fallen state before a holy God, he will never, never turn. Isn't that the first thing you realized whenever you heard that preaching and it touched your heart and you walked that aisle, which is so common in many of our lives when we were younger? You know, 15 verses of "Just as I Am," and you'd sit there and listen and listen and listen and listen, and then the pastor continued to say, "I feel like there's someone out there that's needing to come," and everybody else is looking. like David there. You know what I'm saying, though? Yeah. Just as I am. One more verse, because I know there's some. Will you just lift your hand? Okay, everybody bow their head so they can lift their hand. You know,
I praise God that this church doesn't do that.
I do too.
I really do. I'm not trying to compare it with any other. I just praise God that it's not working up an emotion and allowing the Holy Spirit to work on the heart instead.
That's right. Work on my heart. That's my problem. Heart of stone needs to be turned to a heart of flesh. He's dead. Lost people love the darkness because darkness is all there is in a tomb. So what does it mean to be dead? You're dead. How do you get a dead man to respond? Stick him with a needle?
Go to the mortuary and witness to the dead.
There you go. See, that would be a slow ministry. Yes, it would.
What you're doing.
But they're easy to baptize.
So we're looking at our call here. We're looking at something that we've been set aside to do. We've been consecrated, sanctified, all kind of synonymous there, as vessels of service. Ephesians 2:10. We know 2, 8, and 9 very well, but listen to Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And it doesn't stop there because He says, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And just as He's praying here, knowing the disciples down the road a little bit are going to be absorbing this Word, writing down this Word, everything that He said in this prayer is going to be true, we need to understand here that God has prepared beforehand the work that we are to accomplish and that we would walk in it by the Spirit. Not quenching the Spirit with sin. To be in the Word. To be prayerful. To be thinking of these prayer requests we talked about this morning. We need to close up. In the 16th through the 19th verses, Jesus utters this prayer. Our Lord prays for sanctification. A remarkable thing. The word was used in the Old Testament for something that was set apart for sacrifice. We touched on that a little earlier. How in Deuteronomy chapter 15 we see the lamb. And in fact, the term to sanctify in the Old Testament is practically synonymous with sacrifice. So to sanctify is to sacrifice. And as we walk in the calling that God has made on our behalf before the world began, we are to pursue that path that we walk as a sacrifice. It's what I'm called to do. How do I respond? Well, if I get into the flesh, I respond wrong in a lot of ways. I see things going on in the world and I respond wrong in a lot of ways. That's not the path He's called me for. To bring glory to Him. And what does it cost us? In America? Not very much. But do you realize that, and David maybe can speak to this, persecution of Christians is taking place today than any other time in the history of the world. More people are suffering for the cause of Christ. Staying on the sanctify side, one commentator said the classical Greek word used here is different from this word. Isn't that interesting? Not greatly different, but different. And so the difference was designed probably to represent the fact that the sense of the word derived from the Old Testament of the separation of something for sacrifice. To die, to give yourself totally and fully to. Do we do that?
It's not preached much anymore. That's a little doctrine of mortification of the flesh.
Jesus here is specifically referencing His mission as the mediator. He doesn't need to sanctify Himself. He's holy, He's perfect, He's righteous. He is our living Creator God. But He's looking at this here and saying the new covenant is about to start at the cross. I'm about to be scourged. I'm about to be beaten. My beard's going to be plucked out. They're going to laugh at me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to nail me to a tree. And they're going to watch me die naked. And He's doing it for me. In verse 17, we read, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I don't have enough time to deal into that. Some people say that this isn't necessarily, I've always said it's the Bible. And what's being said here is not against what the Bible teaches. But not necessarily. More of it here is what Jesus had lived and shown to them face to face in His ministry. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. Speaking here, as I said, sometimes I fail to see this correctly. Ah, that's the Bible. And when I think of that, don't we all look at the 66 books that we got in our lap today? But they did not. They had the Old Testament. That was it. That was it. Paul was yet to be there. In fact, Paul was sitting somewhere thinking of a way to kill him. But sanctify them by your truth. And that was all they had, was the Old Testament. But when he said that, this, I'm going to quote S. Lewis Johnson, he could not be referring to what we know as the Bible. Now, he was not referring to anything that is not found in the Bible. And I'm not suggesting that the Bible is not truth. Of course it is. But today, when we say the truth, we mean the divinely revealed Word of God is contained in the Holy Scriptures. Yes, we do. But back then, Jesus meant all that God had unfolded through the Old Testament prophets, ministry, and the New Testament fulfillment in the person of Christ and His words and His work. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. So here, through the ministry that you have given Jesus to do, you have set them apart to do, for your Word is the truth. Set them apart for the task that is to come. We all need His divine gracious power to live to His glory. And so Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth in order that they may be sanctified vessels for use. I've always considered it the Bible there. And He's saying it is what the Bible teaches. But in this particular case, set them aside for use. Use them.
And most of them were martyrs.
I think they all were. Speaking of the apostles. Yeah.
Except John.
That's true. What? He didn't get boiled in oil?
Yeah. But he lived.
No. We don't know of any.
Okay. That's just speculation.
He was on Patmos.
Yeah. Yeah. He did outlive them all, that's for sure. So, what does that mean to us? And we're totally out of time. I've been set apart, therefore you have been set apart as the people of God. It's a pretty heavy title. For the accomplishment of a task. And that task is a sacrificial task. That's what we are to be. I only have a little bit left. Let's look at verse 18 before I close. It says, just as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. We are sent to continue His work. And He is at the right hand of the Father. And the Father is safeguarding us and protecting us and keeping us and enabling us to accomplish His purpose through our lives. And you may ask, well, how is that even possible? I'm not an apostle. You know any apostles? You may know some men that claim to be, but you don't know any. So how can I accomplish such a task as this? And in closing, we need to keep this in mind. Our task, our road, our path, our calling, everything is to do with us is accomplished by one thing. Jesus is alive. That makes it. That makes it. John MacArthur says, yes, Jesus Christ died to pay our debt of sin, but even more importantly than that, He lives to bring us to glory. He lives to make intercession. And what does that do? It ensures the completion of His plans, whether that is the golden chain found in Romans 8 or the purpose of God that's been assigned to us. Whatever it is. What a Creator. What a God we serve. How powerful. How loving. And He knows my name. Romans 5. And we're all familiar with this verse. 8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now the next verse is the one. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So what's more important than the death of our Savior? His life. He's alive. He's alive. But he lives to evermore make intercession for us, to bring us to glory. The perseverance, it will be seen through what he's called us to do. Be faithful. Walk in the Spirit. Hate sin. I'm speaking to myself here. And here in these verses, we see the Lord in his intercessory work on behalf of the elect.